I would turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 as we continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll read from verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. Let's just bow for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we have it in our own language. We do thank you for those who died that we might have it in our own language, that we might have access to it, that we can meet like this to study it together. And so we do pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds to receive your word, and that you would speak to us today for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll remember in our study last week that this old priest Zechariah, who was ministering in the temple, received this announcement that his wife Elizabeth would have a son. Now that event was a miraculous event, but it wasn't a unique event because in the Old Testament, people had received such a revelation in the past. You have Isaac, Samson, and Samuel, all who were conceived in that miraculous way. But in this portion that we're studying this morning, not only was the conception miraculous, it was unique. It was of all an altogether different order. For here Mary conceives without the instrumentality of a husband. And the one that she conceived would not simply be a great man, but he would be the God-man. And so I want us to come to this portion this morning. I want you to notice three things. First of all, the character of Mary. There are a number of things and details that are given to us about Mary in these few short verses. First of all, notice her obscurity. Look at verse 26. We're told that God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee. Mary was from Nazareth, northern part of Palestine, from the province of Galilee. Galilee was regarded by the Jews as a semi-heathen area. Its inhabitants were rustic, semi-illiterate, half-pagan. Do you remember Nathanael's response to Philip when he said, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Mary herself, if Jewish custom was being followed, now listen to this, would have been between 12 and 14 years of age. A slip of a girl. And it is to this obscure and remote village, to a teenager, that this announcement comes, the greatest announcement ever made in the world. She's quite poor. And we know that because you remember after Jesus was born, they presented Jesus at the temple and they had to make an offering and they presented two pigeons. Well, the normal offering was a lamb and a pigeon. So the two pigeons were only permitted for those who were poor and couldn't afford a lamb.
So the Son of God comes into this world, not to Jerusalem, but to Nazareth, not to a princess in a palace, but to a peasant living in obscurity, not to a priest and his family like John the Baptist, but to a young teenager who was just beginning adult life. And we should take great comfort from that. If we were scripting the incarnation, how different it would be. We would have him coming to Jerusalem. We would have him coming to a princess. We would have him being born into a priestly family. But God's ways aren't our ways. And that should comfort us, because as Paul tells the Corinthians, God chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So no one can boast before him. God's grace, you see, is not only unconditional. At times it's highly unconventional. Think about the 12 disciples. If you were to choose 12 men to turn this world upside down and to begin a movement that would take root and spread out from Judea, would you have chosen the 12 that Jesus chose? I don't think so. But God delights to take the nothings of this world in order that his purposes are accomplished. Her obscurity. Secondly, notice her purity. Look at verse 26 again. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Mary was pledged to Joseph. Now, this betrothal was a great deal more binding than a modern-day engagement. You remember when Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, he needed to divorce her. This betrothal was more binding than the modern-day engagement. But although the betrothal was binding, the marriage, it wasn't marriage because no sexual union had taken place. We're told that Mary was a virgin. Now, this is a very important point, because the virginity of Mary protected a great deal more than her moral character and her reputation. It protected the nature of Jesus himself. You see, in Scripture, the sinful nature is always inherited through the male line stretching back to Adam. All fell in Adam. It's through one man that sin entered the world. It's like you men getting up in the morning and you put your shirt on, you put the first button in wrong, and then you do it up and you discover you have a spare button at the top. Because the first one was misplaced, everyone that came afterwards was misplaced too. And that misplacement, that sinfulness, that sinful nature is inherited through the male line. The doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ demanded the doctrine of a virgin birth. This was something that was predicted in the Old Testament. Do you think of that first gospel promise there in Genesis 3, verse 15, made to Satan? Do you ever think about that? And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Why the woman? Between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The seed is always given in the Old Testament in terms of the genealogy of men. But it's her seed and her offspring. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. This virgin will be with child and you will give birth and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Now, Mary knew of her purity, because she asked Gabriel in verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? She knew of her own virginity. She knew she could not be pregnant through natural means. But Gabriel gives the answer in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God. He wouldn't be the son of Joseph. He would be the Son of God. And then the angel refutes all objections to the virgin birth in verse 37. And I think the latest NIV, I don't know why they do this, but I think they miss the point. It reads, "For God's word will never fail." But our older versions, including the older NIV, reads, "For nothing is impossible with God." You see, all objections to the virgin birth are silenced by the doctrine of the omnipotence of God. He can do as he pleases. Nothing is impossible with God. Matthew Henry says, "The God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man, took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman." So we have her obscurity, her purity. Notice her royalty, verse 27. "To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David." Well, we know that Joseph was a descendant of David, but we also know that Mary was a descendant of David too. Matthew records the genealogy of Joseph, and Luke records the genealogy of Mary. So our Lord was a descendant of David by adoption and by descent. Now, this is important because the Old Testament had predicted that one of David's descendants would rule forever on David's throne. Psalm 89 and verse 4, "I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." You wonder what Jews today do with that promise. Verse 29 of Psalm 89, "I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure." Now, you know that Joseph's throne, or David's throne, sorry, was occupied by this puppet king installed by Rome who should never have been there, Herod the Great. He wasn't of the line of David. He ruled in David's place. David's descendants had faded into obscurity, but they could trace their ancestry back. I remember in South Africa meeting the king and queen of Albania. They lived in a very modest house. They were the king and queen of Albania, but they were without their throne. They knew their history and their origin. Well, that was a bit like Joseph and Mary. Mary was a descendant of royalty, her obscurity, her purity, her royalty, her humility. Notice what the angel says there in verse 28. "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Now, the Latin Vulgate translates that "full of grace." Now, that's not a bad translation in itself, because Mary was full of grace, but not grace to dispense, but grace that she had received. It doesn't mean that Mary could give grace, but that she had received grace. Mary was a sinner like you and I. Do you know how we know that she was a sinner? Because when she praises God in verse 47, she said, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." See, a sinless person doesn't need a Savior. Only a sinner needs a Savior. Mary was a sinner, but she was highly graced. Well, you know what grace is. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. And she is conscious that God, in his grace, had given this revelation to her. She didn't deserve to carry Jesus. She wasn't worthy to carry Jesus. She didn't earn the right to carry Jesus. It was by grace that she carried Jesus. Now notice Mary's response to the news that she's highly graced in verse 29. We're told that Mary was greatly troubled at his words, notice that, at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She was troubled. That word is the same word that's used of the waters at the the Pool of Bethesda that were troubled, that bubbled up. She's unsettled. She's agitated. Now remember, she hasn't yet received the news that she's going to give birth to a son. Just the news that she has been highly graced or highly favoured. That this news that God had intervened and that God had graced her completely shocked her, overwhelmed her with wonder. Do you see her humility? That always ought to be our reaction. When we discover, when we come to know the Lord Jesus and we appreciate his goodness and his love towards us expressed in the death of his son upon his death upon Calvary's cross. Why me? Why has he graced me? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. News of her receiving such grace stunned her. She was startled. She was troubled that God would ever think on her. Mary's character, her obscurity, her purity, her royalty, her humility. Secondly, notice the blessing of Mary. Why was Mary so highly favored? Well, the news in verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son. But this was no ordinary son. Notice, first of all, his humanity in verse 31. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. The Son of God took upon himself flesh and blood and became an embryo, in the womb of a virgin. He had been to earth before. He appeared regularly in the Old Testament, that strange personage in the Old Testament known as the Angel of Jehovah. If you do study the Angel of Jehovah, you'll discover he speaks the words of God. He's addressed as Yahweh. He is worshipped as God. And most evangelical scholars agree that what we have in the Angel of the Lord are pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, what theologians call theophanies, that he appeared in the Old Testament. But in the incarnation, he took to himself our humanity, so that the Son of God became the Son of Mary, the Son of God and the Son of Mary. She would give birth to a son. That's a great mystery. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body. He was human like you and I. He experienced pain. He experienced disappointment. He experienced sorrow and loss. He knew what it was to face temptation. As a fetus in the womb, he drew on Mary's body for sustenance and for life. As an infant, he fed from Mary's breast. He was dependent upon Mary for changing. Can you think of this? The Son of God needed his nappy changed. As a toddler, he experienced all the frustrations of learning to talk and to walk. Martin Luther's great hymn, "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Balderdash. He bawled like any other baby. He experienced the trauma of adolescence. He knew what it was to leave his family and to launch out against their will on a preaching ministry. He knew what it was to be despised and rejected, to be slandered, to be spat upon, to be crucified. He experienced the whole range of our humanity. So a child cannot come and say, Jesus doesn't understand me. So an adolescent can't come and say, oh, Jesus doesn't really understand how I feel. Somebody who's experienced bereavement can say, he doesn't understand. Or a lonely person Jesus sympathizes with us completely in his humanity, because he was fully human. And what's more, he has taken his humanity back to heaven. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may obtain mercy and find help to us in our time of need. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. I like the Authorized Version's rendering of that. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We used to have an older elder in Ballymoney, and he used to pray, there's a man in the glory. He took his humanity back to heaven. And as our high priest, he identifies us with us completely, and he is able to represent us before God. I don't know if this is heretical or not, but I sometimes wonder, did Jesus look like Mary? Did he bear the family resemblance? You ever think about that? Because he was the son of Mary. But notice too his divinity. You see that in verse 32. In verse 33, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Verse 35, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Not only is this child human, the Son of Mary, he is divine, he is the Son of God. Now, when the Bible uses that expression, the Son of God, it doesn't mean simply that he looks like or that he's descended from. It means that he shares the same nature. So you have James and John, the sons of thunder, that they have that explosive nature, that explosive temperament. You have Barnabas, who is the son of encouragement. He's distinguished by that. The worst insult then that you could give to a Jew was to call him the son of a pig. That he bore the nature of a pig. And when Jesus is described as the Son of God, it means that he shared the same nature as the Father, that he was God of very God. Now think of this, that when Jesus came into the world as an embryo in the womb of a virgin, as a baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem, as a teenager growing up in the obscurity of Nazareth, as a man, the God-man, dying upon the cross, he was God of very God. You know that hymn, he emptied himself of all but love. I love that hymn, but I don't like that line. Or you laid aside your majesty. I don't like that. Laying aside the majesty, because the incarnation was not a doctrine of subtraction, that he took something off, that he left something aside, but it's a doctrine of addition, that he took to himself our humanity, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, he became obedient to death, even death. He took. Alec Mateer says it's not what he was emptied of, but what he was emptied into that counts. Now think of this. Who is he? In yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall, 'tis the Lord. A wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Who is he in Mary's womb who enters our world, forgive the poetry, in all its gloom? 'Tis the Lord. O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. Who is he on yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. 'Tis the Lord, Jehovah, the eternal God. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. No wonder Elizabeth cried. And when she met Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. What a privilege that she had to carry the Son of God in her womb. The character of Mary, the blessing of Mary. Notice finally the faith of Mary there in verse 38. She says, I remember this as a slip of a girl. She's 13 or 14 years of age. And she says, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. She sees herself as a servant of God. She is prepared to accept and to do what God wants her to do. Now, that was no easy task, to become the mother of our Lord in such mysterious circumstances, becoming pregnant before her marriage. That would have exposed her to painful ridicule, if not the threat of death. That's why Joseph, the righteous man that he was, decided to divorce her quietly so he wouldn't expose her to public disgrace. This was difficult for Mary, and yet she humbly bows before the will of God and says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled. All this danger, and yet Mary, the virgin that she was, is willing to take the risk. She asks no further questions. She raises no further objections. She accepts this awful responsibility that is placed upon her. I am the Lord's servant. Do you see her faith? Her faith is such an example to us. She bows beneath the sovereignty of God and says, thy will be done. Do you know the greatest prayer that you can ever pray in faith is this prayer. Thy will be done. To submit to the sovereignty of God and to the will of God in your life. Our faith is so weak, isn't it? Some disruption, some pain, some loss comes into our lives and we run about like headless chickens. And we can't understand why God's doing what he's doing and why God allows the things that he allows. And our faith is fragile and our faith is weak. But like Mary, if we could reach the point in our lives where we bow beneath his sovereignty and say, I am the Lord's servant. Whatever you think best, I'll take. Or as Samuel Rutherford says, that we reach that point where we can kiss the hand that smites us. Kiss the hand that smites us. Well, what a woman she was. What a girl she was. 13 or 14 years of age. And she holds her hand up with all the mystery that surrounded the conception of her Lord. And she says, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be so. Amen.